1. In the interest of understanding context, what's going on with some things and so on, we will read a number of verses, get the background, and then zero in on a particular. We'll start at Luke 11, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say." And what follows is what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. It might be better described as the disciples' prayer. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, what to pray. And there's been a lot of teaching on what we call the Lord's Prayer. And there's a number of things that we could talk about that's not really our focus today. I believe that I have said in this church that you can take it as a model or an outline of prayer. It starts with Our Father in Heaven. Hallowed be your name. Starts with worship. And I won't go clause by clause through there, but prayer should start with just worshiping Almighty God, acknowledging who He is, acknowledging His greatness. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I can't help myself. I got to mention while I'm here, we have to ask for the will of God to be accomplished on the earth because it's not automatic. And sometimes people say, well, everything that happens is God's will, you know, and so bad things happen. Well, it was the will of the Lord. Not so fast. Why would Jesus teach us to pray that God's will would be accomplished on the earth if it was automatic or covered everything? There are things that happen that are not the will of God. It's not His choosing, not His directing. Verse 3, give us day by day our daily bread. We have previously mentioned this, that we are to walk in a day-to-day relationship with God. He didn't tell us, you know, just pray the bread in or the supply that you need or the money that you need. Just pray it in for the month or just pray it in for the year. No, it's day by day. Even it relates to sometimes people ask question, do you ask for God for something and then do you ask again and then do you ask again? Which is part of what we're going to talk about today. But here we see in some instances that it's a day-by-day thing. We ask God for what we need today, the grace that we need today, the strength that we need today, the food we need today. And it says something, too, about worrying about our futures, which Jesus talked about extensively in Matthew chapter 6. You know, don't worry about food, clothing, shelter for tomorrow. Just worry about it for today. This was something that was very important to me when Sandy was first injured and we were in the hospital. And she was really touch and go medically. They kept telling me almost day by day to expect her passing. Actually came and in so many words asked me to let her go, you know, and I didn't think it was entirely up to me. She has something to say about that. And that girl didn't let go. But anyway, I learned about asking God for the strength that I need for today. I couldn't think about my future. I couldn't think long range. I couldn't think way down the road and all of that kind of thing. It's just, how do I get through today? And then I figured out it wasn't just today. It's how do I get through the morning? It wasn't just the morning. How do I get through the next hour? And there were times where it's, how do I get through the next 2 minutes? And I found myself just simply going to God, God, help me. Give me grace and strength as I need it right now. And so I learned something about living that way. And there's a time for planning. There's a time for thinking of future and so on. But there's also times where we need to know how to live in the moment that we're in, how to access what we need today. And if I have enough for today, I'm not to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow, we'll take care of whatever we need tomorrow. Amen. And so even things like, people talk about emergency funds or rainy day accounts or saving up for retirement and all of that, and have done all of those things, you know. But as soon as you maybe put aside some money, you're thinking, is that enough? And if you talk to a financial advisor, they'll always tell you, well, that's not enough. You know. So anyway, I am learning that you trust God where you're at with what you have. It's enough for today. Yeah, but how many years will I last like this? You know, I've even a little bit of financial review with advisors and so on, because there are principles and things of wisdom to learn about money, so it's not wrong to do the best you can on planning and all that, but they've even told me how old I'll be when I run out of money. And, so there's a number that wants to tempt me to worry. And so anyway, I plan on living past that number, and I trust God with that future. So day by day, if I've got enough for today, is there really an issue? Amen. Amen. It moves on, verse 4, and forgive us our sins, as for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Other translations, as we forgive. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I might mention while we're here too, that word temptation does not always mean into temptation to do evil. The word can be translated testing. Do not lead us into testing, but deliver us from the evil one. So there are times when the evil one lays traps and tests, and we want to defeat those traps and tests and follow God. Am I saying that God will never lead us into tests? Well, he led Jesus into be tested in the wilderness. So I won't go any further than that on that question, but there may be times where we go through things that God is growing us. But we're looking to be delivered from the evil one. Amen? Amen. Some months ago, I taught in this area, especially what's coming up in the next scriptures. We're going to continue from there. Jesus had just been teaching about prayer, about receiving things from God. So in context, what he talks about next will be related to asking for things from God, receiving what you need from God, will be related perhaps to prayer. And then he says next in verse 5, and he said to him, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. I don't know about you, but I would think that I'm not sure I have that many friends that I could go to at midnight and ask them for something. That's a little bit like, hey, man, it's late. What are you doing here? You know? And as this guy's going to protest, I'm already in bed and so on. Verse 6, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him, and he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give to him as many as he needs. So here, and many of the translations say, because of persistence, that he would give to him. Not because he's a friend, not because they have a great relationship, but the man just is persistent. I was reminded some months ago, after we taught through this area in the scriptures some months ago, I was reminded afterwards that word persistence is a really bad translation of the original word. Sometimes it matters. What did the original word mean? And we're going to talk about that a little bit. Before we do, verse 9, so I say to you, Jesus is about to describe and teach, why did I just tell the parable of the man at midnight needing bread? This is why. He's explaining it. Parables are told to illustrate a principle. When we start taking parables and saying, well, this means that, and that means this, and this means that, and draw doctrine from parables, you can get in trouble. People do that all the time. Some of the things that have been said from the parable of the 10 wise and the 10 foolish virgins, you know, people make doctrine from that. No, the point was be ready. And when you start saying the foolish ones are this and the wise ones are that and so on, you can get into trouble there on some doctrine that may not hold up. So parables, stories, illustrations are generally given, including by Jesus, given so that they illustrate a point, or he's making a point with an illustration. And you should know this as well. Jesus uses techniques, teaching techniques. Parables are one of those techniques. Metaphors. Metaphors is where he would say the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he'll give a metaphor. He uses metaphors. He uses hyperbole from time to time. What's hyperbole? Hyperbole is exaggeration for effect. It's not taken literally. And where did Jesus use hyperbole? Well, when Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. That's hyperbole. He didn't mean for one to literally cut a hand off. And of course, this is the one that always makes me laugh, but you know, Jesus said, if your eye offends you, if a man looks at a woman and he has a wrong thought, pluck that eye out. Well, I got to thinking, you only got two eyes. There'd be a lot of guys with no eyes. In fact, I'm not sure there would be any guys with any eyes. They're just kind of hardwired to notice an attractive woman, right? That's hyperbole. We're not to literally pluck out our eyes. And you might even ask the question, you know, where Jesus said, if you have hate in your heart, you have murder in you've murdered. Is that hyperbole, exaggeration for effect? So understand Jesus uses teaching techniques that are still in effect today. You know, something like, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. That's hyperbole. You're not going to literally go eat a horse. So things like that, hyperbole. So always be careful about reading parables and making exact doctrine inferences from them. Take the point. So here, Jesus, after talking about prayer, talking about the man who went at midnight asking for bread, and the word said because of his persistence, and we're going to talk about that word persistence and what it actually is. But again, verse 9, I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. So, we had spent some weeks previously in this calendar year talking about this more, but Jesus says something here, and I'm not going to go deep into it today, but ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you, and I'll just touch it. I always used to read that thinking that's three ways of saying the same thing. Ask, seek, knock. But I had the Lord one time when I was reading through say to me, are those all one, or are they three different things? And I started to see from this and other scriptures that it can be argued, I think it is, actually three different steps or three different parts. And I say that because people will ask, and they're not sure that it's given to them. And when they don't have what they've asked, and they're not sure that it's given, well, I'll ask again. And if they still haven't received, well, I'll ask again. And that perspective assumes that God never gave on any of those requests. But what if we were to view this, and I'll need to move on kind of, but what if we were to view this, you ask, you receive. Yeah, but I don't have it yet. Well, that's because the next step is to seek. Where is it? Where is it? Where is it? And in a nutshell, it would be something like, Lord, we need some extra finances in the house. What's his answer? My God shall supply all you need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The answer is yes. And that and other scriptures, you could know the answer is yes. I supply all you need, everything you have. So where is it? And it is a process of looking, seeking, praying further. Do I take an extra shift at work? Do I sell something I have? Do I dip in the Jordan 7 times? You know, just there's different things that God may say to you, do this. And you could find almost countless examples through the scriptures of things like this. I mentioned one. The man was told, dip in the Jordan 7 times. That's where his answer was. If he didn't do that, he wouldn't be healed. A lady was told, go gather all the vessels that you can borrow and your little bit of oil, start pouring it out. Pour it out. Pour it out. If she wouldn't have done that, though the answer was yes, she never would have received becoming debt-free, as that instruction was to her. The prophet said to the widow, make me a cake first. And for her, the measure of flour never ran out because she found where's the answer. So seek. Whoever seeks finds, and then knock and it will be open to you. Maybe I'll go back to just to explain this very briefly, back to Naaman, the leper, and the prophet tells him, dip in the Jordan 7 times. He didn't want to. He refused. His servant said, come on, it's pretty easy. Why not? He had expected that the prophet was going to come out, wave his hand over him or something like that, you know, declare him healed, and he'd be healed. But the prophet didn't even come to the door. Sent out an underling to tell him, go dip in the Jordan 7 times. He didn't like that. Jordan's a dirty river. We got a clean one at home. Why should I do this? Servant says, hey, it's easy enough. Give it a whirl. And the instructions was 7 times. Down once, nothing. Down twice, nothing. Down 3 times, nothing. By 3 times, he's probably saying, this is stupid. I knew I shouldn't be doing this. But he kept knocking on the door. And by the continual doing what he was instructed to do, I would equate that to knocking on the door, knocking on the door, knocking on the door. You don't have what you've asked the Lord. You say that scripture again, and you say that scripture again. You're knocking on the door. It's not that God hasn't given it. The door's just not open yet. Amen. But anyway, so knock, and it will be opened to you. Verse 10, for everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. So, if you don't have the answer yet, in your hand, in your possession, and if we were to take that word persistence that was back up in verse 8, we could draw the conclusion that, well, I'll ask again. Well, I'll ask again. Well, I'll ask again. And maybe everybody in here has a little different background, upbringing. Maybe you were churched. Maybe you weren't. My parents like to brag that I was in church the very first Sunday after I was born, or thereabouts, and I've been ever since. So anyway, I went to Sunday school classes and all of that. Been going to church all my life. And in the church where I grew up, the common practice was ask. If you don't see it, ask again. You don't see it, ask again. And if you don't see it, ask again. And at some point in time, they will take the next step is, well, I don't see it yet, so the answer must have been no. That's not for me. I asked God many times. Now, in some instances, they start asking their friends, pray with me for God to give me this. And they start thinking, in fact, I can hear it. They used to say it, we need to get as many people praying as possible. Is that going to work? Does that make it better? What I see in the scripture is one person in faith gets the job done. And sometimes, yeah, we can share needs. We can pray for one another. We can agree in prayer. There is a principle there, which, by the way, you can't agree in prayer if you don't agree. There needs to be a particular and maybe a scripture. Sometimes people have asked me to agree with them in prayer about what? Well, I don't want to talk about it. Well, how can I really agree with you in prayer if you won't tell me what's going on? Or, you know, well, it's about so-and-so. What's the scripture you're standing on? What has God said to you? I don't know. You know, so that gets difficult to do. But there was always a thought that we'll get as many people praying as possible. God will hear us because many people are praying. Or you want the right person praying for you. There's something to be said there, but there have been times I've been approached as a minister, you know, God hears you, I want you to pray for me. Well, he don't hear me more than he hears you. And they think he does. He doesn't. It's a question of authority. It's a question of who holds authority in your life. No one holds more authority over your life than you. So if you want to access the highest authority concerning you, it would be you. You know, maybe like signing a contract. You want to send me in to sign a contract for you. Well, unless I've been given power of attorney or something like that, I can't do that. That requires your signature. So, you know, that was one of those things too. And I see where there was people having very poor success because they would just ask again and again and again, or have these other ideas as well. Where the Bible tells us to speak to the mountain, and it shall obey you. It says, let's pull up Mark 11:24. We'll just point out a couple of words in that. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. When are you to believe that you receive them? When you pray. And you will have them. One's past tense, one is future tense. The receiving happens before having it in your hand. Faith believes you have it before you can see it. So this is what we're talking about. Ask, you know he hears, you know you have. Now I'm quoting almost 1 John, I believe it is. Whatever, I'm going to tear it all up trying to quote it from memory. But anyway, we believe that we have it, then we shall see it in the future. And what I see many times is people give up way too soon, way too easily. Ever since our experience with receiving a number of very significant miracles of healing for Sandy, I like to tell people, receiving a miracle is easy, but continuing through till you see it in your possession, that's the rub. That's the part that's more difficult. People get tired, people get weary, and so on. But here, what I'm doing is just going to talk about persistence. There is a place of persistence. There is a need for persistence, but it's not on the asking over and over again. Let me go to verse 8 again in the King James Version of the Bible. Chloe, we've got that, right? We can put that up. I'm going to show you something. And it brings a whole different flavor and idea and point to what Jesus was saying here about the, as we call him, the persistent man. In the King James, it says, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Importunity. Now, as far as I know, that's not a word we use very much anymore. importunity. So if you're reading, you could just kind of miss, what is that about? So King James said importunity. New King James that we tend to read all the time, I do anyway, says persistence. Well, the first thing to do is to find out, you know, what is that original word and how maybe do other translations handle that? There's an abundance, New International Version and others, that translate it as persistence. But what if the word doesn't mean that? What if a different word would have been a better translation? Now, the best word for translation may change as our language changes and people and the use of that language changes. For instance, if we went about 1900 and there was somebody declaring that they're gay, it would mean something different from what it means today. That word for English usage has changed. So that'll happen over time. But it says, because of his importunity. Because of his importunity. Importunity is, in fact, a much better translation, faithful to the original word. What does that word mean? The original Greek word means shamelessness. Shamelessness. That's different from persistence. It means shamelessness. This means someone that should be ashamed and is showing no evidence of any shame. Shamelessness. And I guess you could see what Jesus is talking about. Midnight, go to somebody's house, beating on the door, demanding bread. Have you no shame? How many in here would do something like that? Probably none of us, you know. Why? We'd be ashamed to pull off a stunt like that, right? That's imposing on people and all of that kind of thing. Yet Jesus is talking about a man who is shameless in his demand. And the guy wouldn't leave. And finally, his request is granted because the guy wouldn't leave. And there's just not going to be sleep in the house until he gives him bread. So Jesus is actually talking about shamelessness. Amplified Bible, same verse. I'm going to probably cite some that we may not have there in the computer, but Amplified. I tell you, although he will not get up and supply him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his shameless persistence and insistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Shameless persistence. English Standard Version, ESV. I think that's English Standard is what that is. I'll read that to you. I don't think we have that one. English Standard Version says this, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give whatever he needs. Impudence. Man, I about have to look that up. I thought I knew what it meant, and I was roughly correct, but I bet you if I ask my grandchildren here, still in school, what is impudence, anybody know? No, never heard that word. I probably could even ask my own children. You ever hear that word, impudence? You impudent fool. You know, something like that. What does impudence mean? It is offensively bold. Disregard for propriety. In other words, you can't be coming at midnight demanding I give you something, making me get up, my children in our bed, the door is locked. How offensive. Offensively bold. Have you no regard? Have you no social understanding that you don't do this to people? So Jesus is holding out a man who was offensive, but bold, shameless, and saying, this guy got what he needed. New Living Translation, NLT, says, but I tell you this, though he won't do it for friendship's sake, if you keep knocking long enough, he will get up and give you whatever you need because of your shameless persistence. New Century Version, I tell you, if friendship is not enough to make him get up and give you the bread, your boldness will make him get up and give you whatever you need. So there it's boldness. The Darby Version. I'll bet you haven't looked at the Darby lately. Written in 1890. Sometimes the old stuff is more accurate and better. But it says this from the Darby Version, 1890. I say to you, although he will not get up and give to him because he is friend, because of his shamelessness, at any rate, he will rise and give him as many as he wants. Young's Literal Translation, the YLT. I say to you, even if he will not give to him, having risen, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, there's that word again, having risen, he will give him as many as he doth need. And finally, this is a modern translation some people like, maybe more of a transliteration, closer to a paraphrase, but the Passion Translation, some people really like that. It says in verse 8, but listen, because of your shameless impudence, even though it is the middle of the night, your friend will get up out of his bed and give you all that you need. So is Jesus holding out an example to everyone that you need to have no regard for propriety, that you are offensively bold with God, and God will get tired of you and give to you because you're offensively bold? Is that what he's saying? I believe he's making a contrast, not a comparison. And sometimes we have to understand that. Jesus sometimes will say this about people, but it's contrasted with something true about God. Are we instructed to have disregard and disrespect for propriety when we ask the Father for something? The answer is no. You know, sometimes spoiled, rotten children demand, carry on, throw a fit, and all that kind of stuff, you know. So when we were young parents, we had to learn how to deal with that sort of thing. We had one, didn't get what he wanted, would collapse on the floor in the store, start hitting his head on the floor. And we would walk away from him saying, we don't know that kid. Right? And he'd have to pop up, run to where we are, and do it all over again. That didn't last real long when we didn't respond to such demands like that. A few weeks ago, I told a story about leaving Jessica behind in the woods, just walking away. And she didn't know where we were. And I knew where she was. I kept where I could see her, but I was hidden from her. And so I told that story about, you know, God's watching all the time. We think he's left us, but he's right there watching, just waiting for the turn, right? And so I think it was later that day. What was that all about? She and I were talking. She said, I wanted you to carry me, and you wouldn't. You know, so, yeah, you got your own two legs and all that kind of thing. So she was just going to sit right there until I carried her. So anyway, we left her because we wanted to train. That's not how you make demands and all that kind of thing. Anyway, so are we to be like this in requesting things from the Lord? In our prayer, do we just demand? Are we shamelessly persistent? We persist in a different way, and I'll leave that for another time that we might talk about this. But Jesus does complete the point. And shamelessness can be a contrast. Although I will say this, when we're blood washed in the covenant, children of God, if we need to, 1 John 1:9, forgive me, Lord, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's that little bit of touch-up we may need to do sometimes. But at that, there is nothing that should hold you back from approaching God, clean, righteous before Him, ready to go. And I would imagine every one of us, from time to time, the enemy starts telling us how rotten we are, how bad we are, how often you did that thing, and look, there you did it again, and you think you can go before God? You think you can, you know, like the people say sometimes, well, if I go to church, the roof will fall into my head. You know, lightning will strike or something like that. They think they're just so wicked and so evil. Well, the Bible says, come. Come anyway, right? So the point that Jesus gives is just a few verses later, and in verse 13, we'll get to that later. But we are, in fact, to come to Him without shame. That is true. We are to come to Him without shame. Hebrews 4:16, let's go there. Hebrews 4:16. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. How are we to come? Boldly. We're to come boldly. And you might say, well, yeah, I'm not perfect. Where does it say anything here about being perfect? It doesn't. That we may obtain grace, mercy. Find grace, obtain mercy. Well, mercy is for those who need mercy. Anybody in here besides me need mercy? Well, how are you going to get mercy if you don't go to get mercy? And I learned that no matter what I think of myself or no matter what the enemy is saying to me and I'm picking up on and so on, what do I need to do? Run from God, stay away from God, stop praying, stop, you know, going before Him? No, I need to come boldly. And if I need a clean up and a touch up, He can help me with that. He can grant mercy and He can give me grace, which grace is a multifaceted thing, but one of them would be strength that we need. Strength and ability. It's take God taking His ability and making it available to us. So we're to come boldly that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in a time of need. I think last week, I talked a bit about having a Muslim woman approach me, saying she wanted to test my knowledge, and we had a civil debate. And as I shared last week, you know, I think I more than answered things that she said and so on. And it's because I had been seeing a little bit about their doctrine compared to ours and so on. And I continue that. And by the way, their scriptures, there's a lot of problems in their scriptures. And most Muslims, at least in America, are very ignorant of what it actually says. And I can assure you, like we're doing, picking apart the scriptures right now, they do not do that. They simply hear what their imam says, and that's what they do. And take it all, submit to that face value. But anyway, she was just basically shocked at the idea of another carrying your sins. When I said, we are forgiven in Jesus. Jesus took the punishment that was due us, and we are forgiven of sins. One of the things she said, well, which sins? Apparently in the Quran, there's some sins forgivable, some unforgivable, and all of that. And I said, all of them. And it just dumbfounded her that someone would take our place. But we can come boldly knowing Jesus Christ has redeemed me. My sins are washed under the blood. That I have been made a covenant child of God. That He hopes for and expects me to come boldly before Him. Amen. I want to give an example from the scriptures of one who comes boldly, and I don't know if we should describe her as one who doesn't properly understand? Is she importunity driven? Actually, I know the answer to that question. Faith driven? And we're going to look at this one a little bit. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21. I think it's one of the greatest examples of someone drawing upon and drawing out an answer from the Lord, an answer from Jesus, even though she wasn't properly positioned, at least at first. And so we have in Matthew 15, 21, it says, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon." Side note, Tyre and Sidon were on the coast. That's a resort area. If we were to look at one of the other gospel accounts of this same story, I forget which one it is, but it says that Jesus didn't want anyone to know he was there. That tells you something. Jesus needed a vacation. And there are occasions where Jesus actually tried to avoid people. And almost every miracle and almost all the ministry that he did was an interruption to something else he was already doing. Yet, he receives people when they come. They would weary him, long hours of people coming. He'd try to go away to a mountaintop to pray. He'd go to the other side of the lake to try to get away. Sometimes we don't think about Jesus that way. But here, going to Tyre and Sidon, he was looking for some time away with his disciples and not have public demand upon him all the time. What you're to make of that, I don't know, but I just thought I'd point it out while we're here. Even Jesus looked for a vacation. Verse 22, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." All right, so we have a woman. She's a woman of Canaan. That is not a Jewish woman. Jesus left the region of the Jews and was out in where Gentiles are. He was seeking some time away. And she comes saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David." Now, when one says son of David, yes, they are recognizing who Jesus is. But further, they are talking the way a Jew would talk. And she's not the only one that did this. There are others as well. But she would say, son of David. I don't know that she's intending to fool Jesus as if she were a Jew. I'm sure that there were outward things where they could tell pretty quickly. But she's using the talk of a believer, of a covenant person. Maybe I wouldn't say believer at this time. But the Jews were the covenant people. And Jesus, being a Jew, was sent, and we'll see he mentions this, first to the Jews. And she borrows language from the Jews, from the covenant people, and uses borrowed language with Jesus. And you might say, well, is she sincere? Maybe she was. But still, is she authorized to talk that way? Can she say, son of David? So she speaks the right words. She imitates one who is qualified. But it's not about the right words. It reminds me of the seven sons of Sceva, as it says in the book of Acts, who said to a demon-possessed man, "We adjure you, by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out." And the Spirit answered and said, "I know Paul, I know Jesus, who are you?" And it says that those spirits attacked that man, those seven sons, beat him up, stripped him naked, threw him out. So they had the right words in the name of Jesus, but they were not covenant people. They were not true and genuine. They were outsiders. They didn't even believe in Jesus. They tried to use the right formula. Folks, it's not in the right formula. It's not in the right words. It's being in the right position. So Paul could cast out devils in the name of Jesus. Peter could do it. Others could do it. In fact, Jesus said, "Those who believe shall cast out devils." That tells us the seven sons of Sceva did not believe and tried to use the name of Jesus. Well, they were not covenant people. It's not in just the right words. So this woman attempting to use the right words, attempting to exercise the privileges of the covenant, but she's not part of that covenant. It says in verse 23, "But he answered her not a word." So she makes this loud proclamation, and Jesus ignores her. Now, we would think that rude, probably, today, to ignore somebody. But it's not the only time he did it. The woman who was accused of adultery that the Pharisees brought and said, "What about this woman?" He didn't answer them either. Do you know sometimes you don't answer people? They have their accusations. They have their thing they're trying to do. Their manipulation, whatever. You don't have to answer them. When the devil brings accusations, you don't have to answer him. You know, the devil comes, "Well, what about this? You did this. And what about that? And what about that? And what about that?" You don't have to give an answer. You can just tell him, "Shut up." There are some individuals from time to time, there's two of them right now for me, that when they text me or call me, we've been through everything already on how to help them. They will not. I don't answer their phone call. I don't answer their text. Until there's a dramatic change of heart, I'm doing what Jesus did. Answer not a word. Usually they'll wrap you up and spin you up in their web of whatever it's going on in their lives that they think is your fault or somebody's fault or everybody's fault, not their fault. It's okay to not answer. And it may seem rude. And sometimes others around you don't understand what you're doing. But we had this not terribly long ago right here in our church. Somebody here. And I'm ignoring them, totally ignoring them. And if you saw it, why is Pastor Dan so rude? Because I've already answered all there is with that individual. They'll not do any of it. They'll not hear any of it. Want to blame me, want to blame everybody. So as it stands right now, we're done. Amen. Sometimes that's the right thing to do. He answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." So imagine he's in a resort town. I don't know if they had restaurants and places to go eat, but as he goes to the restaurant, as he goes to the beach, this lady keeps following and yelling. You'd get pretty tired of that, wouldn't you? Somebody following you around and everything. And the disciples say, "Jesus, would you say something to her and get rid of her?" Because he said nothing to her up to this point in time. So finally he answers her, verse 24, "But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So what is he telling her? You're not of the house of Israel. You can't use covenant terms. I was not sent to you. Now later, with the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus is preached not only and is for not only Israel, but Gentiles as well. And it took the church a little while to figure that out, but there was a change that happened. But Jesus was sent to Israel first, and then he would become the Redeemer of all men as well. So he tells her, you don't qualify. You're not in the right position. You're not the right person. You can say son of David all you want. It doesn't matter. You can't use those terms. Verse 25. Then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. So she changes her approach. She doesn't try to say, this belongs to me. You need to do this for me. Son of David, I'm calling on you. I'm in covenant. I am given this that you would minister to me. It's part of my covenant. So she abandons that and simply acknowledges who he is, worships him, humbles herself, and asks for help. After being told no, she is shamelessly persistent. After being told you don't qualify, probably most people would be, I guess, and walk away angry. But she humbles herself and comes again shameless. Yeah, I know who I am, and you're going to see that unfold. She knows who she is. So she's shamelessly persistent, having changed her tactic and her approach. She didn't qualify, but asked anyway. Now, surely there are times when we would have to say, we don't deserve it, but God is so good, he helped us anyway. Amen. In his mercy. There are times when, maybe something like people are speeding and a police officer stops them and, can you pray on that situation? I rebuke a ticket in the name of Jesus. No, it's not like that. You did it. I learned if you're going to pray, it's, Lord, show me mercy. He's coming up to my window right now. Please, Lord, give me mercy. Last ticket I got some year and a half ago or something like that, and it was years before, but I pulled away from the church here and turned left out there on North Street. I'm going to go past Lil's Park, and I'm thinking to myself, I need to call so-and-so. And so I pick up my phone, and I'm going through the contacts, looking here while I'm driving to find that name. And I don't make it to the bridge there, and here's the lights going, and I go, what is this, So I stopped on the upslope because I figured the downslope was dangerous. But anyway, he comes up and tells me he saw me using an electronic device while driving. And I thought to myself, how stupid, something like that. And I really considered telling him, no, you didn't see nothing. But he that would be a lie because I knew I did it. But then he says, well, I got you on camera. The camera's running right now, and I see the phone right there on your console. So it's right at your hand. And I really thought later, I should have said, and grab my black sunglass case. You mean this? And I could have contested and protested and so on. But I knew in my heart, I actually did it. And then I thought, I'll just go to court. And I'll say, what will I say? He can't prove what he saw or whatever. But then I thought, before Almighty God, I did it. So maybe I just better pay the ticket. But I could have asked for mercy. But even at that, God, mercy, over what? Tickets aren't cheap. I think it cost me almost $150 with court fees. And I did it without going to court, so online fees and all that kind of stuff. And I thought to myself, thank God God provides for me, and I've got the money, so why don't I just humble myself, pay the ticket, move on. But what I'm getting at here is she didn't qualify, but she approached anyway. She humbled herself. And that's always the right thing to do before God, is humble yourself. She acknowledges who Jesus is, acknowledges his power, and she abandoned any merit of her own. By dropping Son of David, she is not claiming that she has any place, any merit, any ground to stand on. She just simply is appealing to the Lord Jesus. She's worshiping him. She's worshiping him as God. She's acknowledging who he is, what he can do. She's not saying she deserves it. We'll go on here reading verse 26. But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Bad enough that Jesus, you know, says, "You don't qualify. You're not of the house of Israel." When she worships, she gets in a position of humility. Jesus says something to make it even worse for her. "I can't take the blessings that belong rightfully to the children of the house and give it to the dogs." Now, in the times of the Bible, if you wanted to insult someone to a maximum level, call them a dog. Call them a dog. And here, Jesus doesn't even give her significance as a dog, calls her a little dog. He is basically reinforcing, you don't qualify, you are nothing, this is not for you, these are blessings reserved for God's children, it's not for you. So Jesus emphasizes her unqualified state and calls her a name. Sometimes the image we have in our minds of what Jesus is like is not accurate. He called her a name, a derogatory name, an insulting name. But how does she respond to this? With this shameless boldness that we're talking about, with importunity, except I wouldn't say she was disrespectful in any way. It's actually her faith in Jesus, not herself. And sometimes that's the rub for you and I. We start thinking about, how strong am I in faith? Do I have faith for this? Am I believing? What's wrong with my faith? We need more faith in Jesus than we do in our faith, ourselves. Amen. More faith in Jesus. Making sure that it's about him and not about ourselves. And she answers him again, verse 27. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." So she's agreeing, I'm not worthy, I'm not qualified, I'm not a child, I'm not in the house, you don't owe it to me, it doesn't belong to me. But you know, little dogs are under the table eating up the crumbs that may fall. She is saying that, Jesus, I know I don't qualify, but all I need is a crumb to fall off the table. And if a crumb can fall off the table, that little crumb is all I need. Verse 28, and Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith." There are two people in the Gospels that Jesus says this to. Great faith. Both of them are not covenant Jewish people. There's this woman. And anybody want to say what's the other one? You remember? The centurion. The Roman centurion. Two, that Jesus says, oh man, impressive faith, great faith. Amen. We have to be careful sometimes about falling back too much on who we are and realize it's really about him, not about us. But he says to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, this is one where I like to explain that of the, depends how you count them, 19 healing miracles of Jesus in the Gospels, and they are just representative. There were hundreds, if not thousands more, miracles that are not recorded in the Gospels. But this is one where I like to explain 17 of the 12. 12 of the 19, Jesus directly mentions faith. Another 5, which takes you to 17 of the 19, Jesus infers something about their faith. So an individual's faith to receive 17 out of 19 times was involved. There were occasions where it was simply a demonstration of the power of God, but that was rare. The individual played a part in 17 out of 19. And there are occasions where Jesus would approach or be approached by somebody who's not quite in the right position, and he would get them moved to the right position. The man who had the son who was thrown down in epileptic seizures, Jesus said to him, it's because of there's no faith. And the man answers, Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes, pointing out to the Father, you need to get in faith on this. And the Father answered and told Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There's another one where Jesus is pushing them to faith. This one, he gets her there by insulting her. He gets her there by saying, you don't qualify. It's a way of teaching her, your approach is wrong. Get the right approach. So instead of taking someone else's covenant, wrong approach, you don't qualify. Worshiping him, you know, he further insults her. And she switches into the abundance of the grace of God, the abundance of power that resides in Jesus. She don't need a big move. She needs a tiny little crumb. Lord, I need such a small amount of what you have to give and what you offer. I don't say that I qualify. I'm just simply asking. I humble myself. I worship you. I acknowledge you and who you are. And Jesus, I like to call this, Jesus bumps her over into faith. And when he does, he finds incredible faith, remarkable faith. Great faith is what he calls it. So this is what Jesus did for someone outside the covenant. And if you'll think back to this man who came at midnight, and he, through his importunity, got what he asked for, Jesus' teaching by that man that even the wrong person approaching the wrong way can receive from God. Not that we're to imitate importunity, but if we were to keep on reading in Luke 11, and we'll go back to that, and Lisa already was there this morning in the scripture, Luke 11:11, we will have the answer to the matter. Remember, you shouldn't just take a verse and make everything about that one verse. Read what's before. Read what's after. See the flow of thought. One thing builds on another. And sometimes you need to know what was going on before you can properly understand what's said next. But Luke 11:11, it says, if a son, okay, a son is blood covenant with a father. Now Jesus switches to not a neighbor who's rudely demanding, but the people inside the covenant. As contrasted to the woman who Jesus knocked down a couple times so she could get her approach right, now we're talking about a son, someone who the rights, privileges of the covenant do in fact belong to. Anybody in here, a son, a daughter of God? The covenant is yours, right? By his blood we've been brought near. If a son asks for bread. So we're still on the same subject as when Jesus was teaching the Lord's Prayer. And we're still talking about asking for bread. Give us this day our daily bread. The neighbor goes to a house and in the wrong way demands bread. And Jesus is back to bread. This is all tied together. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, or understand it this way, natural people, not perfect, if you then being evil, natural fathers, natural mothers, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? And I believe those three words are the point of all of the verses preceding in Luke 11. Give us this day our daily bread, our Father which is in heaven. He tells about the neighbor who in rudeness demands. He eventually receives, understand it, how much more a son, a daughter, one in the covenant. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, this account says Holy Spirit. The other one in the other gospel, I think it's Matthew, it says good things. How much more will your heavenly Father give good things? Well, which one is it? It's both. It's definitely both of those. How much more will your heavenly Father give good things or give the Spirit to those who ask him? So this is why I say I believe it's a contrast and not a comparison. The neighbor in shamelessness goes, demands bread, and before it's all over with, he gets bread. Contrasted to the son or daughter will say, in relationship to God, how much more will God give what you ask? You don't need to be rude. You don't need to be all over it. You don't even need to be repetitive about it. When a child has a good relationship with a parent and a child asks for, you know, whatever it might be, and the parent or the father says, yes, that's yours. We'll do that. We'll get that for you. If that child understands the character and nature of a good and faithful parent, that child can be at rest. Daddy said yes. Daddy said we're doing this. Daddy said we're going. Daddy said we're going to have ice cream tonight. Whatever it might be. And we're to be the same way, understanding our Father, his goodness. He keeps his word. We ask. Everyone who asks receives. And with that, we can enter into faith knowing his nature, his character, his ability. How much more? Amen. Amen. And I believe that does, in fact, reflect on those verses where it says, everyone who asks receives. Done. Settled. What's next? Seek. Start looking for it. Where is it? And it may be that God will give a direction. Do this. Go in this direction. Don't take that job. Do this. Those kinds of things. And when you find it, then you persist in staying with it. Stay with it. Stay with it. You may have to address the mountain more than once, but you don't need to ask repetitively, and you don't need to ask not sure of what God's answer is. I'd say this, find out what his answer is so you know, and then ask. If it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things, what things? Food, shelter, clothing will be added to you. I don't need to ask over and over and over about those things other than acknowledging day by day, thank you, Lord. Boy, I did that last night. Snowing and blowing outside. And I said, thank you, Lord. I got this big, beautiful, warm house. We're comfortable. You know, it's doing its thing out there, but we all can sleep. be warm, be comfortable. And all, Helen doesn't think it's very warm in my house, but it's the way we like it. It's 69, that ought to be warm enough. But anyway, praise the Lord. Just thanking the Lord, acknowledging the Lord. And do I over and over and over ask Him for a house? No, I had that. But anyway, that's the way to understand that man at midnight. He's a contrast. And the way to understand it is, how much more is God taking care of us? How much more is He ready to meet the need, even the desires, even grant us what we're pursuing? Amen? You may have to seek and you may have to knock, but the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Amen. Praise the Lord. Father, we bless You and thank You. How much more? How much more? How much more? We're grateful. We're grateful for being in covenant relationship. You're so good to us. You're so abundant to us. And even by Your word, You teach us how to approach, how to receive, and how to have whatever it is we need in our lives. Father,